Father, we come to your word in awe this morning, this time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and the passage we're going to deal with shows how he was rejected despite all the evidence. And we're looking at a passage this morning that where you chose the evidence that you would give to verify your own status as God. And we would ask that you do a work in our minds and our hearts that allows us to take it all in and to embrace it and to be free to share it with others across whose path you put us. Father, we give you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we got to verse 30 in John chapter 5. And I did say last week that having finished at the end of verse 30, we would start at the beginning of verse 30 this week. Just to keep the context rolling, really. So turn to John 5. And if you recall, on our journey to verse 30, we went through this remarkable, the immediately preceding passage. What we have is Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. We have the dignitaries and the senior people of the Jewish religion at the time, the Pharisees, wanting to kill Jesus because they saw him as a Sabbath breaker. And they saw him as a blasphemer because when he referred to God as his father, he was making himself equal with God. And instead of backing off from that position, which is what you might have expected, given the huge amount of opposition against which he was pressed, he actually threw a tirade of stuff at them that showed them that they were the blasphemers. They were the ones who were actually not allowing the Sabbath to be used for its intended purpose. Do you need me to pause, Phil, or are you doing all right? They were the blasphemers. They were the ones who had misused and misinterpreted the word of God, and they were applying a rule in a way that God did not intend. And in other places in Scripture, we looked at the fact that Jesus said, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was put there to give man a day of rest from laborious work, not a day of idleness, but a day where he was able to devote the day to God. So it was never intended that the Sabbath rest should be a rest in the sense of idleness. It was always intended that the Sabbath should be an opportunity to put aside all the clutter of life and study God's word and be in God's presence for that day. And the Jews, by their oral law, not the written law from Moses, but by their oral law found in the Talmud and later on in the Mishnah, had applied extra rules, some of them ridiculous, in order to prevent so-called work on the Sabbath. So you had rules like you could only carry a weight equivalent to two figs on the day of the Sabbath because anything heavier than that would be laborious work. Missing the point completely, applying the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. So in verse 30, what we find is Jesus reiterating what he said earlier in the passage when he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So his last word in that little section is a reminder that God is his Father and he is therefore equal with God. And he doesn't back off from that statement at all, which is kind of one in the eye for all the people who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. This passage from verse 18 to 30, Jesus claims unequivocally to be God. Then he applies a well-known Jewish rule to what he then says between verses 31 and verse 47. And the rule is that everything needs to be confirmed from the mouths of two or more witnesses to establish its truth. If you turn to Deuteronomy 17, and verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. If you then turn a little bit to the right to Deuteronomy 19. And you're looking for verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So this is a principle that was established in God's word, and Jesus applies it to himself, as we will see. But just so that we're clear, if you turn to Matthew 18. And verse 16. And one of the points that we take from this is that Jesus himself was absolutely consistent in his application of the scriptures. Matthew 18, verse 16 says, it's part of, it's teaching us how we should deal with brothers. So let's start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus not only applies this scripture to himself, but he encourages us to apply it in the way we deal with each other. And he also, let's just turn to 1 Timothy 5:19, I think it is. Where it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So he encourages us to deal with each other. He encourages congregations to deal with elders in this way. So this is a ubiquitous and universal principle that God has established as to how you establish either the credibility or the guilt of anything. So he applies that rule to himself. So let's read the passage and then we'll go back through it. So we're going to read from 31. John 5, 31. I feel a bit fumble-fingered this morning. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, and I think the word testimony there is incorrect, by the way, but we'll come back to that. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus takes them on, basically. He doesn't in any way back off. He doesn't
He doesn't kowtow to them. He is threatened with death. They want to kill him. And his response is, I am who I said I am. And you can check me out. In fact, Moses, who you depend upon, wrote about me. So let's go through and see why this puts the Jews in a corner from which they cannot extricate themselves. And it makes whatever they do to Jesus from then on an act of premeditated murder, not out of ignorance, but in complete knowledge that he is who he says he is. And that's a very important thing. You see, in other Gospels, and we will deal with the unforgivable sin at some point, it's not recorded in John's Gospel, but the circumstances surrounding that come into play in this whole scenario. You cannot accuse people of an unforgivable sin if they had no knowledge by which to know that they were committing sin, if you see what I mean. The Jews who committed the unforgivable sin and said that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan, they committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they rejected Jesus as who he really was and claimed that he was an agent of Satan. Now, Jesus was only doing what they had always taught the masses that he would do when he came. So the point that we will find through all the Gospels is that the people who put Jesus to death in the end were those who knew exactly who he was and decided to kill him anyway. So, what he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He effectively says, if I'm the only witness, you must reject me. You cannot. And we've come across this again and again as we've studied the scriptures. Jesus puts everybody in a corner. You can't go away with things like, oh, he was a great guy, a really nice man, a really good prophet, or any of those things, because he doesn't let you do that. He says, either you believe I am, or you don't. You're either in heaven or in hell as a result of this. Either of these two decisions, you decide to believe or you decide not to believe, and that alone puts you in heaven or in hell. And Jesus was either born of a virgin or he was an illegitimate child. There's nothing in between. It was one or the other. He either was the Son of God, which is what he claimed to be, or he was a liar or a madman. There's nothing in between. He doesn't give us latitude to accept him for anything other than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he says to them here is, if I witness of myself, it's not true. You can reject it. Therefore, he must be confident that what he's then about to offer as witnesses must be acceptable to those who've studied under the Jews and to those who've studied under the rabbis. Turn to 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 5. And if you don't know your Bibles, it's right near the end, just before Revelation. First John 5, and if we start reading at verse 6, and he's talking of Jesus here, and he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So what you find John doing here is calling witnesses that are to us somewhat mysterious, yet nevertheless witnesses that John expects people to understand, the Spirit, the Word, and the Father, that there is evidence for us from the Spirit, the Word, and the Father that Jesus was who he said he was, that he had credibility. And all I only read that to show, well, let's read on. If we receive witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So what Jesus is saying and what John is subsequently trying to teach us is that God has put into the earth a witness that Jesus is credible. So, having got that one out of the way, he then enumerates the witnesses to the Jews. And he does it in such a way that it's as if their belief in him is the only logical outcome of what is then said. Now, you have to understand, these are Jews, and they're not only Jews, but they're the Pharisees, and the most senior Pharisees at that, some of them. And they have taught the people what Jesus is now going to hold under their nose. So let's read on. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So he highlights John the Baptist as witness number one. Now that's a witness in the earth, but it's a prophet. But he uses it because the Jews themselves heralded John the Baptist as the greatest prophet that had ever walked the earth. And also he came at a time when they'd had 400 years of silence, and he was a prophetic voice that was fresh and new and welcome. And so he goes on and says, yet I do not receive testimony from man. And I was incorrect earlier when I referred to the word testimony. I got myself muddled. I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What he points out here is the fickleness of this crowd. This is John the Baptist, who you said was a phenomenal prophet. He walked the earth, and he was the first in 400 years, and you all gathered round his lamp and his light, and you were all really pleased to receive it for a while. And now, you're not, you know, he was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the one who held Jesus up as the Messiah. And you believed him for a time, but now you don't. So he's saying there is a witness, and you've discarded that witness. It's interesting, isn't it? Because John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now he grew up, he was actually related to Jesus. They were cousins, I think. And he knew of Jesus' development. And what he used to give Jesus accreditation was exactly the things that Jesus is going to tell the Jews to use to give him accreditation next, as we carry on through this passage. So his first witness is John the Baptist. And what he says is, you've already approached John, and you were bathing in his light for a while, and now you've rejected him. What he doesn't say, but you can infer from, because you're fickle. So what he then says, and he doesn't dismiss that witness. You see, he can't dismiss that witness because John the Baptist was a prophet. One of the witnesses that he calls a little later is the witness of prophetic utterances and prophetic writings over the ages. So the witness of God's prophets is an important witness. But he says you've rejected John. So then he says, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. So his second witness, which he says is a higher witness than John. So you take the greatest prophet that ever walked the earth, you say there's a higher witness. The witness, the first witness, or the second witness, but the first of that's greater than mankind, is the works themselves. Now, we've said before that You can't judge whether something's of God just because the miraculous follows it around. Because we have examples from Egypt where Jannes and Jambres were doing miracles that were mirroring the miracles that Moses did in the power of God. Couldn't do all of them, but could copy many of them. So why were Jesus's works a witness to his deity? Well, the first thing is there was no trickery or sleight of hand. They were true. And Jesus says he was the truth. So there was no trickery involved. An awful lot of the mass healing services you see these days, they've got staged miracles. And it's difficult to work out when God is moving and when God isn't. But for the record, most of the time he isn't. The second thing was the miracles that Jesus did were those that were predicted in Scripture. So it did. I haven't got time to do a study on this morning because that's another hour. But he cleansed lepers. God had put into the law a ceremony of how to deal with a cleansed leper that had never been used. It was to be used when a Jewish leper was cleansed, and it had never been used until Jesus walked the earth. And then they had to use it because he sent the leper to the priest and said, go and tell them to invoke the law that you're supposed to invoke when lepers are cleansed. The book of Isaiah tells us that the lame will leap for joy, that the blind will receive their sight, that the deaf will hear. The various prophetic utterances caused the Jews to expect certain specific miracles. That didn't remove all the others, because he seemed to put an end to sickness wherever he went. But there were specific miracles that were attached to Messiahship. There were also some miracles that they made up and said, oh, if someone comes along and does this, that's Messiah. But their reasons for making it up were kind of silly, but Jesus did those as well. So he left them completely with no excuse, just from the works that he did, not from the works alone, but for the fact that they confirmed the Scripture and the sheer number of them. It wasn't here and there, and as you would with trickery, you'd need just the right circumstances, but it was everywhere, and it was all sick people and all kinds of sickness. The third thing is they were creative and life-giving. So turning water to wine, for example, that in order to turn water to wine, you have to introduce life to it. You have to put yeast in there and you have to start a living process in order to turn water to wine. He turned water to wine and seemed to bypass the process, or at least accelerate it hugely. He made a man walk who'd been lying there for 38 years. Imagine the muscle atrophy and all of that, and he manages to not only get to his feet, but walks off carrying his own bed. If you'd been lying there for 38 years not using your legs, you wouldn't be able to do that. So there was a creative miracle there. Muscle and sinew and everything else was created. He brought that child back from the brink of death that was 16 or 18 miles away from where he was. So it was a kind of miracle that was hitherto unseen. Also, Nicodemus, and presumably some of his colleagues as well, judged Jesus by his works. He turned up and said, nobody could do the works that you do unless God was with him. So he also used his works to verify who he was to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in prison and said, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? He said, tell him about the works. So the works were a witness to his messiahship. And also, any claim to be Messiah would undergo investigation by the Jews. And that investigation would include a look at whatever signs were following this person claiming to be Messiah. And so if the blind weren't seeing and the deaf weren't hearing and the lame weren't walking, they would dismiss that person as a Messiah. Oddly, when the man came who they didn't need to dismiss, they dismissed him anyway. But the investigation would investigate what are the works that are coming through this man. So he said the works are a witness. And then he said in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me. And you notice how he's rubbing salt in the wound here when they're trying to hang him because he's claiming that God is his Father and therefore claiming equality with God. And he just rubs salt in the wound and says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I guess the implication there is, and I have. You've not heard his voice or seen his form, unlike me. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. What he is saying with this statement, and he's calling his third witness, which is the word itself, what he's saying is, you were told to expect me, and you cannot have the word of God in you because you're rejecting me, because I'm the one you were told to expect. One of the tests of a Christian is whether they believe this or not. And he challenges them on just that point. The scriptures tell you to expect me. And he goes on, and he, just so that they're not in any doubt, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Now, first of all, just a quick aside. After our study on Calvinism, notice here, he says to them, you're not willing to come to me. You see, if you have no free will, that would be a very unfair accusation. Because if you believe the Calvinistic view, if you are the elect, you would come anyway. And if you're not the elect, you wouldn't come at all and couldn't. So the fact that he castigates them for being unwilling to come to him means they had a choice. They were exercising will. But he calls upon the scriptures. You see, if you turn to John 4 and 22, which is a passage we've already studied. John 4 and verse 22. It says there, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So, to apply scripture as a test and as a witness is the only logical thing to do with Jews. Because he says, salvation actually comes from the Jews. So if anybody's going to know this, you are. Do you see what I mean? He is calling them to account for what they are supposed to believe and what they have professed to believe up to now. The next few verses, they draw together. So we're going to go from, I think it's 35 onwards. What we have is a drawing together of, let me read through and then come back to it. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. And the word honor there is doxa, which means praise or worship. Right? I don't receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and if you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In an earlier passage, he had said that all judgment was given to the Son. in verses 25 to 27 of this chapter. And they bring the Son of God and the Son of Man together. Because God, because he is both God and man, man is able to judge man, and man is able to sympathize and empathize with man. So he goes on here to ram that point home, and he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." And he's back on the word again, and he's saying, "Moses accuses you. Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." What he's saying is, I'm the one that Scripture speaks of. If we look at, let's first of all deal with this thing. I'm sorry I'm fumbling a little because I've 2 points I want to bring out and I'm struggling to know which order to bring them in. He says, if someone comes in their own name, them you will believe. Now, quite obviously, ultimately, he's speaking of the Antichrist figure, the one that we call Antichrist, where when he comes, he'll come in his own name. He will put himself up as God. He'll have a statue of himself in the temple. He will do amazing things and he'll say, "Worship me because I'm God." And he'll put himself on a pedestal. But interestingly, there were some types of that immediately following Jesus' death. And I want to read from a little article, I'm going to take bits from, I'm not going to read the entire article, but some facts for you. Around the first century, the turn of the first century, there were two main streams of Pharisaism. And they both came originally from the school of Hillel. And Hillel was the granddad of Gamaliel, who you may recall we read about in Acts chapter 5, and the one who said if what's going on is of man, it'll founder anyway, and if it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. What they call Gamaliel's counsel. There were two very famous rabbis that came from the school of Gamaliel. One was Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul. And the other was a guy called Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was also known as the Mighty Hammer. And he was known as the Mighty Hammer because he took a very, very dictatorial and autocratic rule over Judaism and changed the course of Judaism. And he came in his own name, and many said he was the Messiah. Interestingly, when Gamaliel died, they said righteousness has left the earth. When Gamaliel died, he was seen as what in Hebrew is a tzaddik, which is a righteous man. And so he left behind these two rabbis of particular significance, one of which helped the birth of Christianity and the other helped the birth of modern Judaism. Interestingly, this man who came in his own name, who everybody bowed down to and said he was the Mighty Hammer, these are some of the changes he made, and you see how he took Judaism away from the Bible. Instead of the Levites and the Kohenim, the priests, being the spiritual authority in the community, the rabbis could be the new spiritual authority within their community. So God's priesthood he set to one side, and the local rabbi was a Levitical priest suddenly. Instead of the temple being the center of worship, the synagogue became the center of worship. And although the synagogues had been around for a while, it was a natural platform from which to launch the new Judaism. Sacrifices brought atonement for sin, and this was replaced with the acts of kindness and prayers, which, of course, the Bible was clear from day one. The only thing that can atone for sin is the shed blood. Well, blood was taken away. And yet, by so-called kindness and prayers, in other words, a salvation of works, you could still be saved. You could work for your salvation. Um, There was then something that came, which was, it's often called the heretic benediction. And it said, the most modern version of it says this: for apostates, which is us, let there be no hope, and the dominion of arrogance do thou speedily root out in our days. Let believers perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the living, and let them not be written with righteousness. So he was referring to Christians, people who'd accepted Jesus as Messiah, and saying that they should be written out of righteousness. And so rabbinic Judaism evolved into this hybrid religion where there is no true provision of atonement for sins. This is what the man who came in his own name did. And it's also what the man who will come in his own name will do. You'll have to worship him and you'll have to carry out his works, or you'll be executed and you'll be banished. So that's just an indication of what that scripture kind of refers to, is people who come in their own name. And I've only picked one. There have been a few people who've been heralded as, oh, perhaps this is the Messiah, when they've come in their own name and tried to make changes. He moved Judaism significantly away from scripture. He then refers to, in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the loving God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? And the word honor there is doxa, it's praise. He's accusing them and saying, you know, you basically praise each other up. You know these self-congratulatory things. I think of the Oscars performance where, you know, you get really, really... I remember the year when the film Brokeback Mountain, which was the most perverse film you'd ever watch, it won loads of Oscars. In actual fact, if you look at the viewing figures, not very many people went to see it in reality. But the people that made that film, because of its subject matter, everybody pumped them up and everybody said, what a wonderful director, what a wonderful actor, one of whom is now dead, by the way, from mysterious causes. In case you're not aware, it was a film about a couple of homosexual men. But people pump each other up and put each other up on pedestals. Jesus not once tried to put himself on a pedestal. He said, I've come to serve, I've come to forgive, I've come to save, I've come to die. You know, I'm not looking for praise from men. He says, you lot are. You're receiving honor from men. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor, the praise, the worship that comes from the only God? In other words, you're not seeking to please God, you're seeking to elevate yourself among men. And I think in this passage, he sets a phenomenal prime example of someone who didn't seek honor from men. That when they threatened to kill him, he pressed on with the truth. In order to get honor from men, he needed to back off and go, it's okay, guys. I've got this. I'll deal with this. No. He pressed on with the truth, regardless of the consequences. And then he says, it's Moses that accuses you. Now, we know that there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament where Jesus is spoken of. But Jesus is specific here, talking to the people who are supposed to know, and many of whom would have known the Torah, the books that Moses was the author of. They would know it by heart. They would know every verse, and they'd be able to recite you any verse, and they'd learnt it from when they were children, and they knew it inside out and backwards. And he says, that's what accuses you, is what Moses wrote, the Torah. So what he's saying is, the Torah speaks of me. So, Jesus himself placed very great importance on the written word. If you look at Matthew 4:4, And for him to make this claim, this, he was claiming it not just to claim it, but as someone who placed a high significance on the written word. So when he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A quote from Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy when he wants to make a point to the devil. In Luke 4 and verse 4, I think it's a similar allusion. Yeah, it's another gospel account of the same event. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." So the point is that Jesus, these are quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. So right in the middle of the Torah, Jesus quotes the Torah to speak of himself and also to defend himself when he's in trouble. So where does Jesus appear in the Torah? Well, let's start with Deuteronomy 18. Verses 15 to 19. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" So the promised prophet like Moses was speaking of Jesus. Exodus chapter 12. Now remember, when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, the only place that he would have obtained that reference was from the Torah. Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Yes, certainly. The Torah is the book of the law, which contains the five books that Moses wrote, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers, or Numbers and Deuteronomy. I was getting them muddled in my head as to which way round they are. Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those five books were known as the books of the law, and they were also known as... And the word Torah, by the way, it's a word that means bullseye, which is interesting, isn't it? It's the absolute bullseye of God's word, and everything that's contained in it is... It contains not only an awful lot of instruction, but it contains references to Jesus. So in Exodus 12, from verse 31 onwards, what we read, I'm not going to read it all, but we read, sorry, not from verse 31 onwards, from verse 43 onwards. And in fact, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is an ordinance of Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it." And without me reading through, you can do that in your own time because we're running out of time. The Passover lamb was Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of people, slain to deliver people from Egypt, which was always a symbolism of sin, into the promised land, the place of righteousness. The Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, John the Baptist identified as Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the sacrificial lamb that God has sent. In Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18, we read that Jesus will be a willing sacrifice. In Numbers 24, verse 17, we read that he will come from Jacob. In Genesis 3:15, we read that the Messiah will be from the seed of a woman. In Genesis 12, verse 3, we read that he will be a descendant of Abraham. So the Torah spoke of Jesus. And what he was saying to them is, if you had read Moses and you believed what he wrote, you wouldn't doubt me. Because everything that Moses spoke about, I have fulfilled. You can check me out. And it's one of the principles that follows the gospel right the way through. And Paul uses the same principle when he deals with King Agrippa. And I think it's chapter 28. It might be 26. I'm never quite sure when I have to remember it. Of Acts. And he's speaking to King Agrippa, who's saying, "You're a madman." And he says, "No, King Agrippa, I'm not mad. And you know that this was not done in a corner. And you know that what I'm saying is true." You see, people say, well, what about the people that don't hear the gospel? Romans 1, from 18 to the end, tells us no one has an excuse. That God reveals himself in some way to all of us, even if you just look at his creation. What Peter was able to say to the crowds was, there were loads of you still alive that saw all this. Paul was able to say to King Agrippa, you know this wasn't done in a corner. You know this is true. What Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is, you've studied the book of Moses and you know this is true. This is a witness. What this brings us to, and I finish with this statement, what this brings us to is the realization that we will only ever get to grips with Jesus if we believe what's in this book. Now, believing it is not always easy, because sometimes people take scriptures and twist them. People put different meanings on them or have different understandings of them. But the central message that Jesus was who he says he was, and as we've already heard from Phil's reading this morning from Matthew, I think it's Matthew 1 verse 21, he came to save his people from their sins. Jesus in John chapter 5 said the same thing. I'm not coming to condemn you. I'm coming to save. But he then says something which I think is really interesting. And it's a very short statement, but he says, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. It is a matter of will. It's there for anyone to find, for anyone to discover. And it engages the human will. And we have to be willing to say, Jesus, you clearly are Lord. You clearly have deity. You are divine. You're 100% man and 100% God. And you say, you came to save me. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this powerful, powerful scripture. This passage that, I don't know, if it wasn't for the fact that we know who you are, we'd say you were almost being cheeky with the Pharisees. Holding them to account for their own beliefs, all the things they've said. I'm reminded that your word says that we will give account for every idle word in the day of judgment. These men had taught the masses about you, and yet when it came to it, they didn't believe it themselves. Or refuse to believe it themselves. Lord, I pray that you'll do a work on our hearts where we love and honor your word and where we will treat anything that speaks against your word as anathema. And Lord, that we will be quick to defend you with the same courage that you showed here, that when people shout us down, we will say, well, it's the truth. And we have witnesses to prove it. And Father, would you continually remind us of the witnesses? There are so many ways in which you told the world who Messiah would be, what he would be like, what he would do, where he would live, where he would minister. your prophetic word spoke. Hundreds and thousands of years ahead of your arrival on earth to give us all no excuse. Lord, I pray that you'd make us powerful in the removal of excuses from people to whom we speak about you. I pray that in our general lives, we will be able to appropriate these witnesses and say you have good cause to believe in Jesus. It's the only logical outcome of a conversation about you, Lord, is that people would believe in you. Father, we ask you to move on our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen.